welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles 2007. To present this year's feast video, President of the United Church of God, Clyde Kylo.
Good day, everyone. On behalf of the Home Office and Council of Elders, I bring you warm greetings and hopes that your Feast of Tabernacles 2007 has been inspiring and spiritually rejuvenating. We stand on the threshold of a new age. We are standing in this world only by necessity, but our hearts are in the kingdom of God. Brethren around the world are seeing this video, and it doesn't matter in which country you live, what language you speak, what level of education or wealth you have, whether young or old. We are all looking forward to and longing for the kingdom of God to come when everything will change. We are also acutely aware that as we stand on that threshold, we see other great prophesied events that must yet be fulfilled before God's kingdom is established. In this year's feast video, we're focusing on an area of the world that claims a unique place in history, that is playing a major and growing role in the world today, and is prophesied to be the religious and political power center as events unfold that will usher in the return of Jesus Christ. That area is Europe. Events there will affect the entire world, and our members living there today vividly understand, better than anyone else, that we are indeed standing on the threshold of a new age for this world before the kingdom of God is established. In the next hour, you will meet the members of the United Church of God in France, Germany,
my name is Alfred Riele,
Belgium,
my name is Eric Kessler,
the Netherlands,
my name is Marcos Rosales,
and Italy.
Mi chiamo Juana Finazzi.
You will hear in their own words how they see the stage being set for the return of Jesus Christ.
You see Europe being formed. You see prophecy beginning to happen.
Europe is slowly but surely becoming one.
Their role in preaching the gospel.
We feel very pressured to do the work now.
And how they are being prepared as the people of God.
We have the responsibility towards the world to make our light shine.
The gospel that the church was commissioned to preach has its roots in ancient history. We have already heard here at this feast prophecies foretold thousands of years ago of the coming reign of Jesus Christ. From the beginning of his ministry, this was the focal point of his message. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." He was merely reiterating the same vision that he had inspired his prophets of old to preach, such as Daniel, who wrote of a time when the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It is the same gospel that the church will preach in all of the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. This gospel, the good news, is a message of continuity, a message that God has always used to inspire his people and lift their eyes to greater assurance of the coming superpower kingdom of God. But between now and then, it will be preceded by a coming kingdom of man. It too is a superpower, and it too has its roots in antiquity. The bad news of this kingdom is also one of prophetic continuity, a message through which God has continually warned those who have eyes to see so they will not be deceived. This rise of the final mighty kingdom of man will be the last resurrection of a long successive series of kingdoms. It will be the ultimate deceitful, rebellious, and futile effort to establish peace on the earth apart from God. When the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, historians in the world tomorrow will look back and show the continuity of how the kingdoms of this world were great powers succeeded by other great powers that finally culminated in the greatest human power base that the world had ever seen. They will also show that when the world rejected the Bible, it threw away an opportunity to see history written in advance. Daniel and John were inspired to write end-time history in advance, showing that a great false church and a confederation of nations will combine their resources to establish the most powerful union this world has ever known. Its center of supremacy is rising in Europe.
Every year you can see a strong increase. How the government is controlling the people.
Different churches in our area have combined together. There's Catholic people that I know in our neighborhood, and they are really encouraged by this.
un exemple, si vous voulez, que la machine...
And it is something that we are very conscious of here, is how the European Union continues to move forward. It is like a machine. It keeps moving forward and continuing to form. And that is something that we watch very closely here, because we see Europe forming before our eyes. We know from the Bible, from the prophecies of the Bible, that Europe will unite. We see this process. We've been observing it for decades.
The thing that most struck me about Europe coming together was when the euro was instituted. To have one common currency for so many countries was really quite a groundbreaking event. And also the fact that all these countries are working together more and more, Europe is really coming together. To me, those are all things that point to accomplishments of Bible prophecy.
In the 6th century BC, Daniel interpreted a dream for the Babylonian emperor Nebuchadnezzar, who had seen a giant image of a man with four sections of its body composed of four kinds of metals. Through God's inspiration, Daniel interpreted the image to represent a sequence of four powers that would dominate the civilized world. History shows they were, in order, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, and the Roman Empire.
Evidence from these empires can be seen today. The Pergamon Museum in Berlin houses the famous Ishtar Gate from Babylon. The Louvre Museum in Paris has among its 35,000 works of art remnants from the Persian Empire. And tourists from around the world come to Rome to see numerous antiquities from the Roman Empire.
Daniel wrote that this fourth kingdom, the great Roman Empire, shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. That great empire did just that, crushing and absorbing many smaller peoples and kingdoms before it fell in its own turn in 476. But unlike its predecessors, the Roman Empire would be resurrected. European history shows that, beginning with Justinian in 554, various kings, emperors, dictators, and other rulers have, with varying degrees of success, periodically revived the grandeur and might of the Roman Empire. But at some point, the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire. European emperors ever since have declared their reigns to be revivals of the Holy Roman Empire, political powers allied with and sometimes guided by their great church. In his visit to Spain a few years ago, former Pope John Paul II encouraged Europeans to return to their roots. What might those roots be? It is not difficult for Europeans to find their roots, nor to discover how deeply their church roots and their political roots have intertwined. By the end of the 3rd century, the true servants of God had become a distinct minority among those who called themselves Christians. Counterfeit Christianity had become the majority, with false teachers successfully gaining a far larger following. They were not, however, united in their beliefs. By the end of the 3rd century, this counterfeit Christianity was a squabbling, bitterly divided religion. But in the 4th century, an emperor came to power who would change the course of history, Constantine. Constantine's political position was insecure at first, but he quickly saw an opportunity to change that. In all the empire, only Christians were unaligned politically. Constantine calculated that he could use this formerly persecuted and politically alienated religious body to strengthen his hold. So first he legalized Christianity. Then, only 2 years later, he called all of the divided professing Christian groups together at the Council of Nicaea to hammer out a unified system of belief. He wanted a united religious body that was politically committed to him. To achieve this, though he was not baptized a Christian until he was on his deathbed, Constantine presided over doctrinal deliberations and dictated statements of belief whenever disagreements could not be resolved amicably. He soon molded together these bickering groups into a strong and unified vassal of the Roman Empire.
Constantine ruled from Trier, Germany's oldest city. The Roman Empire subdued this area in the 1st century BC. The Porta Nigra, built around 200 AD, is the largest Roman city gate north of the Alps. The imperial baths remaining in Trier date from the 3rd century. Also prominent is the Cathedral of Trier, the city's main Roman Catholic church that existed during the reign of Constantine.
It was Constantine, who is still revered today, who really entrenched the church-state relationship. In his book, A History of the Christian Church, Williston Walker tells us that in 323, Constantine was at last the sole ruler of the Roman world. The church was everywhere free from persecution, but in winning its freedom from its enemies, it had come largely under the control of the occupant of the Roman imperial throne. A fateful union with the state had begun. Now supported by the Roman emperors, this new religion grew in power and influence, seeking to become a truly universal church. In its ambition to add more members, many new converts and many new practices were welcomed into its fold. What was the result? The state-dominated Christianity became a bizarre synthesis of many beliefs, practices, and customs. Historian Charles Guinebert described the process this way. Now, at the beginning of the 5th century, the ignorant and semi-Christians thronged into the church in numbers. They had forgotten none of their pagan customs. The church adapted to herself, as well as she could, them and their customs and beliefs. On their side, they were content to dress up their paganism in a Christian cloak. During this time, observance of biblical practice, including the seventh-day Sabbath and God's festivals, practically disappeared from the new and growing religion, replaced with other practices and new religious holidays. Although the Roman Empire would fall, it was far from being forever gone and forgotten. As the Roman Church solidified its religious power base over the centuries, it facilitated the rise of various political powers in Europe, who not only looked to the might and the glory of Rome as a model, but claimed that they were resurrections of that empire. Travel throughout Europe today and you will constantly see evidence of the Church's power and its historical alliances with these political powers. It is not difficult to see how it could exist both anciently and at Christ's return.
Multiple thousands visit Vatican City every day. The Vatican museums within the walls of the city contain a vast collection of artifacts, sculptures, and paintings.
Inside the Vatican museums, there is the history of Christianity gone astray and also persecutions of the true Christians.
Revelation 17 gives critically important details that help us understand the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman, in prophecy, symbolizes a church, whereas the Roman Empire, foreseen by Daniel almost 6 centuries before the time of Christ, was described as a beast in Daniel 7. Revelation describes the church as the image of the beast. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This church-state relationship is further described in Revelation 17. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. This prophecy takes us to the last 2 millennia, from the time of the Apostle John, who wrote these words, until the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy about the 4th beast of Daniel 7, the original Roman Empire, the Roman Church, and the subsequent resurrections of the Roman Empire. It existed in the past, it does not now exist, but it will rise to exist again.
This message about the coming beast power to arise again in Europe is vitally important to our work in Italy.
How we as a church are giving the witness to all creatures? How are we giving a witness to all Italians?
To more efficiently witness to those speaking the Italian language, Carmelo Anastasi, on behalf of the United Church of God, purchased an office in Bergamo, Italy.
We save money year after year, month after month, And finally, with the help of the brethren, with the help of the members of the council, we could finally buy an office space. It's a professional setting where we can invite people from outside without giving a bad impression, you know, like a church that is being made by family or by one individual. It is a professional office. So actually, at the present time, I'm the only full-time worker for the church, from the administration, from pastoral, from editorial, and visiting and translating partly, because we use also outsiders to translate some of the articles. The most important or the greatest impact of our work is nowadays given by the Good News magazine, but even more than the Good News magazine's, the Italian version of the Good News, is given by internet, because now we have a nationwide impact, more than 3,000 good news copies, over 60 million people population in Italy. What can we do with 3,000 copies? So with internet, we are having much more exposure nationwide.
I think that I am here at the United Church of God as an answer from God. Because originally my husband and I were studying the Bible, and we could understand that we were supposed to keep the Sabbath, but we were so isolated and so lonely until through the internet we found UCG. We found the United Church of God, and to have found it is a great joy.
One of the greatest joy of being part of the church is, of course, teaching and passing the faith to your family. But the joy of seeing that the love that you have towards your family extends to people that are outside your family, and that you, and only your heart knows that you love those as much, if not more, than those of your family, that's a miracle. That is one of the greatest joy.
The greatest joy that I have had since I discovered the Church of God is when I saw something that I have never seen in my life. Because I saw during the Feast of Tabernacles so many people from different nations loving each other as one family, singing all together, even with different languages, the same songs. And the way they were treating each other, it was a light that I have never seen. So since then, I've been attending church in Milano, where I found a really, truly spiritual family.
The Feast of Tabernacles in Italy is being held once again in Sabaudia, near the fascinating historical city of Rome.
One revival or resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire was that of the German nation. It traces its origins back to the time of Charlemagne, or Karl der Große in German, who was crowned by the Pope on December 25th, AD 800. The coronation of Charlemagne was a deliberate act on the part of Pope Leo III. In crowning Charlemagne emperor, the Pope was effectively declaring the rebirth of the Western Roman Empire, which had collapsed in the 5th century, and asserting the papacy's authority over the emperor. Charlemagne's elevation to emperor resulted from his having defended the pope against the rebellious inhabitants of Rome. The church needed a military power to defend its interests, to support its missionary efforts, and enforce its discipline. Charlemagne provided that in the late 8th century. He was rewarded with his coronation by the pope. This began a close relationship between the Reich and the church.
Charlemagne spent most winters of his latter years in Aachen, located on the western edge of Germany. The Aachen Cathedral was erected on his orders in 786 AD. The coronation hall is on the second floor of the building. After his death, Charlemagne's remains were interred in the cathedral.
Charlemagne was followed by five revivals, all attempts to restore Rome's glory, all sanctioned by the papacy. Otto the Great's Roman Empire of the German nation, the Holy Roman Empire under the Habsburg dynasty, Napoleon's French Empire.
There's an interesting place that has a connection with the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. One of the resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire actually ended on the outskirts of Brussels. And that was at the battlefield that we know as Waterloo. That was the final battle of Napoleon Bonaparte. He'd been in exile, raised an army, marched north through France, raising an army as he went. and attempted to divide and fight two armies separately before they could join against him on the outskirts of Brussels. And of course, as we know, he lost that battle. But it's quite moving to visit that battlefield and also recognize that that was a turning point in some senses in Bible prophecy. That was the end of one of the resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire.
The last failed attempt of reviving the Holy Roman Empire was under Mussolini, who proclaimed the resurrection of the Roman Empire in 1922. Later, in alliance with Hitler's Germany, the original axis of evil, attempted to conquer the world. Together, they did succeed in briefly conquering most of Europe.
Another interesting thing to view from a prophetic point of view are what we call the D-Day beaches in Normandy. These were the beaches where in early June of 1944, Allied troops from America, from Britain, and from Canada landed on these beaches in Normandy to try to begin taking Europe back from part of another resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, that is the Hitler-Mussolini alliance. And it was at that point that these soldiers began taking Europe back from the occupation of Germany, in that part of Europe at least. It's also quite striking to view some of what's left from that period, the Pont du Hoc, which was a very high cliff area, a plateau on the top of some cliffs facing the sea. It was heavily fortified with German artillery. They could fire directly down on the D-Day beaches of Omaha and Utah where the American troops were landing. So those fortifications absolutely had to be taken. And to do that, Rangers actually climbed up these cliffs of 100 feet and more with enemy soldiers shooting down at them. They used scaling ladders. They fired ropes up with grappling hooks, made it to the top in the face of heavy enemy resistance, and actually took those gun emplacements. That was a necessary step in ending one of the resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire.
Joel Meeker has gained a broad understanding of the significance of historical events in this region of the world as he travels frequently throughout Western Europe serving the needs of French-speaking members.
In my role as coordinator for French-speaking areas on behalf of the United Church of God, I oversee the work of the church pretty much anywhere that French is spoken. The exception to that would be French Canada, which is under the Canadian office, of course.
Mr. Meeker works from the home office in Cincinnati, Ohio, and is assisted full-time by Bernard Angelou, who translates church publications into French.
The French operations of the church include Africa, islands in the Caribbean, some islands in the Indian Ocean, and of course, French-speaking Europe, which would be France and Belgium and Switzerland. And we have church members in all of those places. We have about 40 members altogether scattered out among those three countries. My work consists of administering, serving them, which we do by sending CD recordings of sermons in MP3 format. We produce the French version of the Good News, which is called Bonne Nouvelle. We have a distribution now of 1,200 copies each issue, and we are planning on nearly doubling that during the next fiscal year. We should be at 2,000 going out. We have a new website up which advertises Bonne Nouvelle, and we are doing now web-based advertising, and that is helping us target where we can bring subscribers onto our list. We're aiming right now at French-speaking Europe, trying to beef those numbers up, and so we are particularly aiming at France, Belgium, and Switzerland to increase the number of our subscribers. We have a number of other publications. We have the correspondence course fully translated now into French, and we have begun the printing process. Lesson one is out, lesson two is about ready to go to the printers, and the others should be following in quick succession. We have quite a number of booklets that are translated. We have a newsletter that comes out bi-monthly also called Renouveau, with translations of articles from United News, translations of articles from World News and Prophecy. We write some articles concerning things that are going on in the French areas of the work. And then we solicit contributions from our members, announcements and news and things that are going on in the life of the church wherever we have French-speaking members.
I think the greatest challenge to any Christian in any country is that of persevering to the end. We have to make sure that we stay on the right road and that we don't get sidetracked by wrong teachings or wrong ways of life. And we have to make sure that we stay close to God and draw on His strengths so that we can go all the way to the end. We have a choice. We can choose which way we'll go. And our greatest challenge is to choose that right path and to stay on it.
It is always an encouragement to me. It's an inspiration to me to see how faithful our brethren are, how committed they are. They have just set their will that they will be faithful to God and to His will and to accomplishing and achieving His will in their lives. And they have overcome, in some cases, really incredible obstacles. And in every case, they have overcome just the day-to-day obstacles of living here. And I'm very inspired and, in many cases, humbled to see the example of our church brethren in French Europe.
One of the biggest challenges that we have in France is to keep the Sabbath and the holy days, because there is a fairly high level of unemployment and it is extremely difficult to be able to get a job if you're not willing to work on Saturdays.
In France, maybe they have there's just two or three or four principal religions, and people don't know our religion.
There are a number of challenges that we have. We're a fewer people now, and it is a challenge that we have to face and overcome to keep strong the desire and the enthusiasm to meet together and to fellowship together and to spend time together. We're scattered far out. Some people can't get together very often, and it's very important for us to make the effort to travel when we have to go and get together and fellowship and to spend time together with our brethren. It's also very motivating when we do that.
Hi.
The Feast of Tabernacles takes on an extra importance because that's the one time in the year when everyone can get together and fellowship and just really fill up their fellowship tanks, because that has to last them through the rest of the year in some cases. We have a number of French language feast sites. For French-speaking Europe, we normally hold our feast site in France. It tends to be a little less expensive than the other countries. This year, we're going to be in Collonges-la-Rouge, which is about halfway between Bordeaux and Clermont-Ferrand. It's in a rather rural area, very lush and green, very beautiful, known for its gastronomy, for its wonderful cooking. And so we've used this site already once in the past and really enjoyed the atmosphere, the fine food, and the opportunity it gives us to be together and to fellowship in very enjoyable circumstances.
It is also a great joy to meet people from all over the world and feel very soon as if we have known each other for a long time and already have a friendship established.
Establishing friendships is also a priority to the youth of the church. Laura Muir of France planned this year to go to summer camp in the United States. Camp Carter.
What I'm looking forward to at the camp is just to meet lots of other young people, because in France there are few young people in the church.
This opportunity to go to camp brings with it exciting new experiences.
Wonderful but hard,
huh?
The first time to travel on an airplane, the first time to go to the U.S. There are so many things over there that I don't even know what I am most curious to see. There's a long list of them.
One imperial revival yet remains to appear. The final combination of a political and religious power that will exist at the time of Christ's return. What are we to look for? Daniel pointed out some peculiarities about this fourth kingdom. He described its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay, and added, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile." This partly strong and partly fragile kingdom and the people composing it will not adhere to one another. Just as iron does not mix with clay, it's difficult for people to understand the nature of the Holy Roman Empire because it was so unlike any other empire. It was never Roman, as was the original Roman Empire. It was unique in world history, and it bore no resemblance to nation states like England or France. In European history, whereas a king ruled over a single nation, an emperor ruled over a vast territory made up of many nations or ethnic groups. What made the empire unique was the fact that these differing groups were connected to the emperor through the pervasive influence of the church. It was a secular power, but one with strong ecclesiastical connections. In fact, until 1508, German kings were not considered emperors of the Reich until the Pope had formally crowned them as such. The Reich was always considered the ultimate protector of the church based in Rome. People have been deceived and controlled by this false religious system that has been backed up for most of its existence by the secular authority. Combined, they are a force to be reckoned with. And at the end, this coming great confederation of nations will dominate the world scene economically, militarily, and religiously. This attempt to revive the Roman Empire is already in existence. It is called the European Union, currently consisting of 27 member countries that are pledged to work together toward an ever closer union.
It's a big step, and it's hard for 27 nations to get together and do that. There has to be a lot of compromise.
And if we look at today, there was a summit meeting that took place among the member countries of the European Union. We see that they've made some progress once again.
In Europe at the moment, there are many also positive developments. Many people talk to me and say, yeah, why are you complaining about society? Everything is going so well. Everything is increasing. We're making more money every year. It's getting more and more secure of the social system. Everything is increasing.
When outsiders look at this attempt at unity, they often imagine a United States of Europe, similar to the United States of America, not the Holy Roman Empire. But Europe is not going to be another United States. The relationship between the different members that constitute the EU is naturally affected by historical precedent. And that precedent is the Holy Roman Empire, a motley assortment of nations that owed a common allegiance to an emperor. It is interesting to let history show the roots of the movement. Michael Elliott of Newsweek reported, in January 1957, six nations signed a treaty on the site of the ancient Roman capital and brought into being the European Economic Community, an aide to Paul-Henri Spaak, the then Belgian foreign minister, remembers that his boss said, "Do you think that we have laid the first stone of a new Roman Empire?" Recalls the aide, "We felt very strongly we were Romans that day." In 2005, after Holland and France rejected the proposed European constitution, temporarily slowing the process, British historian Niall Ferguson observed, "Without the new constitution, Europe will look less like the United States and more like the Holy Roman Empire, with a bewildering agglomeration of overlapping institutions and jurisdictions. Rather than a single strong executive arm, it will have multiple overlapping tentacles." This certainly correlates with Daniel's vision of a bewildering blend of iron mixed with clay. Revelation 17 shows that the 10 toes actually correspond to the 10 horns of the beast represented in this final revival of the Holy Roman Empire. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour, which in prophetic terminology is a brief time, for 1 hour as kings with the beast.
If you take a look at the prophecies in Daniel, then we see clearly that the final kingdom mentioned of the human kingdom is going to be the Roman Empire.
The idea of a new Roman Empire has never been too far from the minds of those involved with this organization of nations. Determined statesmen leading the resurgence of Europe have seen the reality of their dreams slowly and steadily come into being.
One thing that we see happening in Europe right now is the constant progress towards a stronger European Union. France voted against the previous version that was proposed, and that slowed things down and brought it to a standstill for a moment. But people are not giving up on it. Our new French president, Mr. Sarkozy, is very much in favor of a stronger Europe, and he has proposed just recently a simplified treaty for Europe, and he is one of the prime movers in trying to make that happen. He is very close to Chancellor Angela Merkel in Germany. They understand each other and agree with each other, and they're really doing what they can to drive this forward.
Europe has continued to prosper as barriers to integration have tumbled one by one, and it has grown in greater cooperation and unity in economic and military affairs.
Europa müsste eine starke.
Even Mrs. Merkel said just a few weeks ago that Europe needs to get its own strong army. There is a development to have a strong army, and that falls right in line with what prophecy says.
It is not a matter of if Europe unites, but only a matter of how and how quickly.
Es ist auch eine Herausforderung, wenn man jetzt die Prophezeiungen sieht.
The way we understand prophecy, when we compare Daniel with the book of Revelation, it's like we're living here in the eye of a tornado.
When the 10 kings come together to form the revived beast power, it is likely that Germany, already the world's biggest exporting nation and third biggest single economy, will again be at the head of the next Reich. The Holy Roman Empire of the German nation was centered on Germany, which remains strategically placed in the middle of Europe. Germany is the number one trading partner with all the other EU members, with the exception of Britain, which does equal trade with the United States.
Welcome to the German office. I'm Yasmina Alawa.
The United Church of God maintains an office in Bonn, Germany to carry out the work of preaching the gospel and preparing a people. Yasmina is a full-time employee of the church.
Since I work here by myself most of the time, I thought, how do I make this office a little bit more personal to remind myself why I am here? I collect sheep, all kinds of sheep. I have the black sheep over here. I have white sheep, young sheep, big sheep. Everything, all kinds of sheep.
But her primary focus is doing the German language work of the church.
Basically, if you work for an international office, you have to do everything. You stuff the envelopes, you put the stamps on the envelopes, you take the calls, you write emails. I work for the editorial, I translate, I edit articles, I proofread, I write articles, and we also do tapes. We do CDs, we do MP3 sermons for the internet. If you work for an international office, it's a multi-task job.
Peter, come on, from the North Sea.
Mr. Kiefer is the regional pastor of the German-speaking countries.
My wife and I have served in Germany or in the German language area now for 23 years.
Our pastor has to be the pastor, the regional pastor of the German-speaking areas. He also has to be the IT department, the webmaster of the church, and he also is a computer programmer. He programs our website and he programs our mailing e-base, and Mr. Kiefer and a volunteer in Berlin, Mrs. Barbara Höfgen, they do the website together.
Some people think of this area as the German work. We prefer to say the German language work because it not only involves the Federal Republic of Germany, it includes Switzerland. Most of Switzerland is German-speaking, which a lot of people don't realize. It also includes Austria and even part of Belgium where the German language is spoken. So our people, there are about 150 of them, are spread all over that area. We have members throughout Germany. We have them in Switzerland, in Austria. And we even have one family attending with us. They're members from Belgium.
Paul Kiefer's work is divided into two areas.
I work quite a bit in the editorial area. I'm also a pastor to the people here in the German language area, so I have to combine those two responsibilities. And one way I find to do that effectively is by using the train as much as I can to travel.
Out of the week, 4 days, he basically will be traveling.
Germany has a very efficient high-speed train system.
And he uses his laptop, and basically you can say his office is the train.
So most of my church visits are made on the train, where I travel to Berlin or I travel to Hamburg or Munich on the train, and I utilize that time on the train to translate or to proofread or to do some other work that I otherwise would not be able to do if I were driving.
Reaching people in the German language today requires going beyond traditional methods.
On the one hand, you have the print media, which tend to be very expensive if we want to advertise. So we found that using internet advertising has become a very effective tool. It's very cost effective, and we're adding people continually.
even as we're here today. We will get requests this evening via internet. We've used primarily the Google search engine and also Yahoo.
Ever since we started with the internet, we get many phone calls from readers, and every week new people request that they might get into contact with our church.
And we're on those search engines in Germany, Austria, and in Switzerland.
And every week people call in or they write emails that they are happy they found us in the internet, because like last week a mother wrote in and requesting the booklet What Happened After Death, because she had lost her child. And we are so happy that we can help them. Then it makes it all worthwhile, and I really rush to get the booklets out to these people. If anybody writes a personal message why they need something. One person said, I'm so afraid of hell. Can you please send me your booklet? I get that booklet out right away.
The German office is connected to many offices around the world.
We have to thank the Australians very much for helping us setting up our Google advertising, especially Mrs. Ruth. She's very helpful.
And we're growing our list. We have nearly 5,000 subscribers now, and we're almost at a point where we have to say, that's all we're capable of handling financially.
So far in our 11 years of work here, we have sent out the ZN to about 18,000 people. This is the latest issue of the Gute Nachrichten, this is the good news. And we chose our own cover title. It's about the daycare issue, which is very current here in Germany. This is a very successful booklet. It's the Gibt es einen Gott? Does God exist? This is the booklet number one. We send out that the most. This is the request number one when we receive the clicks from Google. People write in for this booklet. Working here in Europe means that you're basically dealing with an audience who has not that much knowledge anymore about the Bible. They don't know their Bible. And it's very hard for us to address religious issues, and we do that by editing a lot of our GN articles, focusing first on the more secular part, on the logical questions, and focusing where the problem is, and then towards the end we will bring in the Bible. Preaching the gospel in Europe is a challenge. It's hard work. You work many hard years until you finally produce some fruit. We believe that we are now at a level where we can see the fruits of our work.
The biggest challenge our people face is isolation. They're spread all over the German language area, and factors like the cost of transportation affect their ability to attend services. So we're not able to offer services anywhere other than on a bi-weekly basis. And some of our people are only able to attend on the holy days and during the Feast of Tabernacles.
So when they have the feast, for example, the feast is for them in Schluchsee is the highlight for most of the brethren here.
The picturesque town of Schluchsee in southern Germany is located near the highest mountain in the Black Forest. Some 200 people are keeping the feast in Schluchsee this year.
Because of the isolation the brethren face, I would say that there's a very high level of commitment. And as far as the German people are concerned, years ago when I was first here as a student, a German mentioned to me one time that he was quite surprised how easily or how quickly we Americans tell people that we're friends. Because in Germany it might take someone quite a while before they would use the term friend. But one thing I've learned is that when they become your friends, they are your friends, and they stay your friends, and that also relates directly to what we do in the church. The people here are very committed to what they believe in God's way of life.
We have to stay really close, and if we are not so many young people, we have really to stick together to make our friendship complete.
We have a good crowd of children. Sometimes we have up to 35 children from the age of 6 to maybe 18. And this summer we will have our fourth preteen summer camp. And we hope that with the summer camp we can provide for them an opportunity to grow together, so when they reach the age of teenagers and life begins to be a little bit more difficult, at least they have good friends. Every summer we have an adult summer camp for half a week where the European young adults are meeting. This year it's going to be held in Belgium, and we are very happy about that because the young people meet their friendships within the church, and we are very excited to have a very cheerful, harmonious young group of people.
This new European superpower, backed by a religious superpower, will become a dominant force on the world scene. Its initial intent to join forces will no doubt be for outwardly peaceful, logical reasons. But prophecy shows that perspective will change, and suddenly, as the peace of the world is threatened.
When these things are here, like the identity of the beast is known, the ten kings that are prophesied that will join with them in this prophetic, political, religious union, then one might think, like a Dutchman, to flee as far as possible. But then if God doesn't take us away or bring us to a special place, then we have to stand firm.
Marcos Rosales carries a lot of responsibilities in the church's work in the Netherlands. These include maintaining our Dutch language website, advertising on the internet, and distributing the Good News magazine, in addition to being treasurer and serving on the national board.
In the Netherlands, we have translated three difficult booklets, which are the United States and Britain in Prophecy, Does God Exist, and also the book about creation and evolution.
These are in addition to the five booklets that have been previously translated, along with all of the Bible correspondence course lessons.
First, we started the church, the three of us.
Archer Bertinus helped the United Church of God get started in the Netherlands.
When we start growing, then it was time to form a board.
We are such a small group in the Netherlands. With our church, we're only about 25 or 30 people.
And because the church there is small, traveling is helpful to keep in contact with friends.
Most of my friends, I meet them at the feast, Tabernacles, and at other feasts in Germany mostly.
Victor and Martin de Jong recently took an opportunity to visit the Ambassador Bible Center in Cincinnati to make new friends.
It was very great to meet the people at ABC. It's such an encouraging environment there. And it really made me decide actually to go to ABC in a few years as well after my study.
I have been at ABC last week together with my brother Victor. And we followed classes there together with the whole group. And it was really amazing. It was really nice. Especially the classes of Dr. Levy, Mr. Entian, Mr. Johnson. Very inspiring and in-depth.
We also see prophesied a nation or group of nations led by a king of the south, as Daniel wrote in chapter 11, verse 40, possibly soon to emerge as the Islamic world increasingly turns against the West and non-Muslims. It will push at this European-centered bloc and lead events to the final conflict of superpowers that could destroy human life unless Christ intervenes. With these prophecies in mind, as we watch developments in the world today, we see a very interesting description in Revelation of the relationship between the church and state. It is depicted in Revelation 17 as one of fornication, the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This description is quite accurate. It is one based on lust, and it is a very appealing system to human nature. And it is exactly how the relationship between the church and the secular European leaders has been through history, each using the other in ways that were mutually beneficial so each could accomplish its own separate goals.
A new universal church has to start in order for the traditional Middle Ages church not to die. It has to transform itself.
Now, one sees a paradox in Europe today. On the one hand, it has become extremely secular. Europe's rise from the rubble of World War II, its resurgence economically, its dream of a powerful union has been swift and spectacular. But it has built a humanistic, materialistic system.
Europe tends to be a very secular area, a very irreligious place, and there is a background noise of hostility against religion. Catholicism is sometimes tolerated, depending on the country. Sometimes it's tolerated in a rather ironic way by people who've moved away from any belief in Christianity at all. It's not something instituted by the government necessarily, although even governments will often keep under surveillance groups that are not considered mainstream.
It's very secular here in Europe, especially the Netherlands is pretty secular, so we are standing out to be religious, to be believing in God.
The French government released a list of groups it considered to be cults some years back, and even groups like the Southern Baptist Church were on that list. That gives you an idea of how limited they are in what they consider normal.
Europe is very secular. I think this is what many people would say, people who believe and people who are non-believers. There's a lot of confrontation with people at school, I mean, and at university and everywhere. So we will always be confronted, and that's also a good thing because it helps us not to be sleepy. It helps us to be awake and to think about our calling.
In Europe, they want bread and games. That's what they want. And that's what they will demand from our governments in the end. That's what they want.
Christ hier zu leben.
It is a challenge to live here as a Christian and to lead a Christian life in the midst of growing atheism.
Neighbors will look at us strangely when we go to church on Sabbath, or even to be seen in public holding a Bible. Just simply isn't done. That people look at you as if you're painted green if you would ever show a Bible in public. It's just something that's not done.
The unification of Europe is not happening under the auspices of Christianity. It's happening under the auspices of political men that want just the money, power. And this makes us fear that there will be a united Europe with no Christian morals, so that we are going to have, in a sense, more and more a united Europe under materialism.
At the same time, the Church still solicits a fascination, an undeniably strong appeal to the grandeur, tradition, and pride of the past. Revelation 17 speaks to the power of the Church. The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. We can also see how an unsteady relationship between church and state, based on a humanistic, materialistic system, will fulfill another prophecy in Revelation. As end-time events rapidly progress, at some point, the church-state relationship will rapidly deteriorate. The ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Elsewhere in Revelation, the description of the system harkens back even further than the Roman Empire, calling the end-time system by the name of that first empire that was the head of Daniel's image, Babylon. We are told that not just Europe, but the whole world, the inhabitants of the earth, is in the Babylonian system. But the central power will be in Europe. Now, everything Satan and humanity has stood for and built will be on the line at this point. When these ten kings, and the original Greek indicates rulers, not specifically kings, when these ten kings unite in a political, economic, and military alliance, Daniel's prophecy indicates that they will preserve their cultures and languages. It will not be one totally integrated group of states, but ten individual political and cultural entities united for a common purpose. Some leaders will be stronger than others, just as iron is stronger than clay. The power and authority that come from their confederation will last only a short time, before they make the fatal mistake of resisting Christ at his return. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Revelation 19:19 adds, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him, the Lamb, who sat on the horse, and against his army." His army? Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. These are God's people, those who through the ages have stood valiantly for the truth.
It is much more difficult to live the Christian life in Europe than it would be in North America and in many other places in the world.
The temptations here in the Western world are quite big, and you have to kneel down and pray to God to give you the strength to carry on.
One of the most difficult challenges is the environment that is surrounding me, because it is not like in the past, but more and more people are getting more and more immoral. And if you don't follow their example, you are cast away by them.
I believe that one of the most difficult challenges is rearing our children in God's way of life in the church, in a society that every day tries to steal our children from us as a family, but also from the church.
It is at this point that the promise God gave Daniel comes to pass. Then to him, speaking of Christ, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. We are on the threshold of an age different from any era mankind has ever experienced. The kingdom of God. But between now and Christ's return, we are seeing the emergence of one final age of the kingdom of man, one born out of and similar in many respects to its predecessors, but one more powerful than ever. Storm clouds are gathering on the horizon before the brightness of God's new age shines forth, and a great tribulation will darken the world before we experience the promised paradise of the kingdom of God. We must prepare ourselves for both. God's word foretold centuries ago the increasing isolation and decline of the English-speaking nations, the rise of the European superpower, and the emergence of fundamentalist Islam with increased conflict in the Middle East. The coming together of these powerful forces will set the stage for the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of God on the earth.
We see the different leaders, heads of state around Europe, who seem to be moving pieces like on a big chessboard. The pieces are moving here, and the pieces are moving there. And sometimes it seems like they are moving slowly, but the pieces are always moving. And I wonder, as I watch all of this happening, I wonder, when is the game going to be over? When is it going to be checkmate, and Christ is going to return and finally establish his kingdom?
The kingdom of God is very necessary because we have a false system based on human traditions and ideas and philosophies.
The more earth is in pain, the closer is the kingdom of God.
People in the world, people in France don't understand what the kingdom of God is, and so they don't understand the need for it. But since we understand God's way and his values and his laws, we can see how society is sliding in a wrong direction and going away of sin. Many times, laws actually legalize things that are sinful, and that's the direction that society is going.
In the immediate future, we may see dramatic technological advancements that make life more comfortable. We will likely witness a short time of relative world peace. It may seem to many that that peace may be the peace promised mankind by God. Don't be deceived. It won't be God's peace, and it will be short-lived.
Under the surface of this, especially technological advance, there's so many problems. There's so many people who are just very unhappy with their lives. They don't know where to go in their life, what to do. They're unhappy with their relationships because everything is so unstable. They are very free. But people don't know what to do with this freedom. They feel a little lost.
This final humanly designed government will be replaced by Jesus Christ and his government. In contrast to the great, powerful, false church, we are the church that is waiting in the wings. We will have to deal with this powerful system. We will have to preach against it. While that church will proclaim its doctrine that it is the kingdom of God, we will be saying, no, the kingdom of God is coming. when it flexes its political and religious muscle, backed up with signs and wonders and miracles, we must be doctrinally grounded, courageous, faithful, and full of faith. We must strive to keep our unity, to keep the big picture in mind, that we have a work to do, a gospel to preach, an example to set, a light to shine.
Being called by God itself and being a part of the church and being and having the promises of God, you know, the hope of resurrection on itself, that is enormous joy. But next to that, we have also brethren with like mind that you know, that where you can come together and you can, you know, encourage each other and help each other, and you know, and being taught in the rightful way of God. That is the greatest joy.
Let us watch for the future, keeping our eyes focused on the coming kingdom of God. Let us watch in the present, keeping our eyes on what is happening right now in the world, understanding the prophecies being fulfilled. And let us watch by learning the lessons of the past, understanding the great lessons of history and how they will be repeated. Brethren, this Feast of Tabernacles helps us keep our eyes on the coming kingdom of God, and that has been the vision of God's people forever. I can think of no better way to end this video than to quote the Apostle John, who concluded the book of Revelation with these words: "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.